The following is a broadcast of Christ Reformed Community Church. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. We meet at 161 Hampton Point Drive, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. Conveniently located between Jacksonville and St. Augustine, our church is close to Interstate 95. Currently, we are meeting at 3:30 p.m. each Lord's Day for Sunday school, followed by worship at 4:15. We'd love to have you join us for worship, and if you do so, we look forward to meeting you.
And in the same way, God demands justice. He can't let evil go unpunished, but He chose to punish His Son as a substitute for sinners. He chose to curse His Son so that we could be blessed. Sin was paid for. Justice was meted out on Christ. So the gospel does not present to us a divine injustice. On the contrary, the sovereign free grace of God is put on full display since God accepted that payment of a substitute. Jesus basically said, "I'll pay for that sin."
In this week's sermon, we look at Micah chapter 6, verses 9 through 16. Where God pronounces covenant curses upon His people Israel. We also learn that Jesus Christ was the true Israelite upon whom the Father pronounced curses. Jesus was cursed so that His people could be blessed for their salvation. I hope you enjoy this sermon. Now let's take our Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 6.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's take our Bibles again this evening and be turning to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, and tonight we're going to be in verses 9 through 16 as we forge ahead in our study of the book of Micah. And just to give you a little bit of an update, you're going to begin to see more and more changes around here, as Jeff mentioned. If you'll notice, there's a couple of speakers on the walls here. We've got all the wiring in for the sound system and are just waiting for the physical things to be placed on the table, the mixer and all of that, so we can get that started. And my pulpit is under construction and is being built and will be coming here, Lord willing, sometime in October. And we've got a couple of other little surprises for you that we'll mention the closer we get to those things. But the Lord is certainly answering our prayers. He's blessing our church, and we're so grateful for the spiritual growth, the numerical growth, the giving, and just want to encourage you to continue to be faithful to the Lord. Micah chapter 6, when you find your place there, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll begin reading in verse 9, and I'll read down through verse 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measures that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall be put away, but not preserve. What you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is the word of our Lord. Please be seated as we bow briefly for prayer. Our Father, as we come to the preaching of your word tonight, we ask that you would help us to have not only listening ears, but listening hearts. We pray that your Spirit might be pleased to soften our hearts, that we might receive your implanted word. We know that there are portions of Scripture like this one that are difficult to embrace, difficult to accept, difficult to understand. But we are confident that you are competent in communicating your word to fallible man, because you are infallible and you are perfect, and your word is always true and it is always right. You are always just in all of your ways. Help us to know that and to believe that this evening as we study your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our sermon text this evening continues the courtroom language that is relevant to the ancient Near Eastern context that we saw in verses 1 through 8. There was an indictment of the Lord that he was bringing against his people, as we began to see at the beginning of chapter 6, in which God is essentially taking his people Israel to court. And he is pronouncing upon her covenant curses. We looked at verses 1 through 8, where we saw the prophet Micah speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord is the prosecutor. The Lord is the judge. The Lord will render the sentence. His people have been unfaithful to him, and now they will suffer the consequences. They will be held accountable for their sins. He had called his people to be holy, but his people were not holy. And as we saw last week, God had told them, if you look back at verse 5, God reminded them of what Balak, king of Moab, had devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. We saw there that Balaam had turned Israel's cursings into blessings. God had protected his people. But we're going to see today that God is now going to turn Israel's blessings into cursings. He had blessed them with deliverance from Egypt by parting the Red Sea. We saw that in verse 4. He had given to Israel his law on Mount Sinai. He had provided for her leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam, which are mentioned in verse number 4. He had then parted the Jordan River. He had safely taken them through. But if we read the Old Testament, we will see the severity of Israel's sins highlighted in the fact that their own leader, the mediator of the Old Covenant, Moses, was not even allowed to enter the Promised Land. This is an indication to us of the severity and the depth of Israel's sin. She was an unfaithful bride to God. There was another Israelite who went to Egypt but escaped. He ended up back in the land of Israel just like his ancestors. And this one, God also turned his blessings into cursings. God also cursed this individual. We read about him in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that out of Egypt I called my son. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Jesus Christ was promised a bride from before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ was cursed for this bride, so this bride could be blessed. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus Christ was cursed so that we could be blessed. In our present passage, we read about Israel being cursed. She had been blessed, but now she is being cursed. And it is not until the Messiah, it is not until the Savior comes, who will then turn around those cursings. He will receive those covenant cursings on himself so that his people can be blessed. That's important to remember as new covenant Christians, that justice has been paid for us upon the cross of Calvary. As sinners, we have all been arraigned in God's courtroom, and the verdict is guilty for all of us. Judgment is what we deserve. But through our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive grace. He was cursed in our place so that we might be blessed eternally. And tonight, we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. We are partaking of this glorious sacrament whose emblems remind us that Christ was cursed for us. This sacrament helps us not focus on our own sense of morality, our own sense of good works, but the pure and perfect obedience of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason we are in covenant with God today and not cursed because of our sin is because our life is hidden with Christ in God. God cursed His Son in our place so that we could be blessed. And I want you to remember that as we study this text tonight. Because although it is bad news what we read in this text, I want you to be reminded of the good news of the gospel. God, in these verses, verses 9 through 16, curses His people. And I just want you to see 2 points with me from these verses. First of all, I want you to see with me the justification for the covenant curses in verses 9 through 12. Justification for the covenant curses, verses 9 through 12 on Israel. And second, the implementation of the covenant curses in verses 13 through 16. Now, through the way, we are going to make some application because I think that what God tells us people through the prophet Micah still applies to new covenant Christians today. Even though we are on the other side of the cross, even though we are on the other side of Christ being cursed for us in our place, there is an element that runs through this passage. There is a principle that runs through this passage which still applies to Christians today who are in covenant with God. God is a God who still disciplines His people. He is a God who still chastens His people. And in fact, sometimes the greatest evidence of God's love for His people comes through punishment or discipline or chastening. God is immutable. God does not change. And so, regardless of what covenant we live in, God operates the same. God will discipline the visible church when she is disobedient. And among the company of the visible church, namely the remnant, the elect of God, those truly saved, sometimes they are part of that chastening process. We need to be aware of that as God's people. We are in the new covenant. But the law still stands. We are in the new covenant, which can be said is an age of grace. But even the old covenant had dimensions of grace and mercy throughout it because God was the author of that covenant as well. So we must be very, very careful as we study the scriptures not to think that the Old Testament is just for Old Testament people and the New Testament is just for New Testament people. On the contrary, there are principles that can be applied throughout, and we'll attempt to do that as we work through this text. As God curses His covenant people, we see then, number one, justification for the covenant curses, verses 9 through 12. And I want you to skip back to verse number 8, where we see, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Israel had not been marked by that. Instead of being marked by justice, they were marked with injustice, right? Instead of being marked with kindness and mercy, they were marked with a ruthlessness and even a violence, as this passage brings out to us. Instead of walking humbly with their God, they were walking away from their God. And God wants them to know here in verses 9 through 12 that He has more than enough justification to curse them for their sin. Verse 9 begins with an attention getter. Notice it. The voice of the Lord cries out to the city. This is God directly rebuking the citizens of the southern kingdom of Judah who have gathered in the city of Jerusalem. They have sought refuge in the temple because the invading Assyrians are breathing down their necks. And this is where Micah gives this message. He wants them to know that his message is a voice of the Lord to the people in the city. And he pauses briefly in almost a prayer-like fashion. Notice verse 9, and he says, "And it is sound wisdom to fear your name." It's as if he is calling upon God's name as he speaks to the people, reminding himself, reminding them that it is sound wisdom to fear the name of God. Such as reminiscent of Psalm 86:11. You're familiar with it. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." That was the whole issue, wasn't it? God's people during Micah's day did not fear the name of God. They refused to be instructed in his way. They refused to walk according to his truth. They were not humbly walking with their God. They were pridefully walking their own path. They did not possess a reverential awe or fear of God's name and all of that that it represented of his glory and of his holiness. They had grown way too comfortable in their sin. And I want to pause just for a minute to remind you that that principle still translates into our own day. It is sound wisdom. It is always sound wisdom to fear the name of God. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? The beginning of wisdom." And it's an old principle that goes all the way back to the oldest book of the Bible, where we read in Job 28:28, "And unto man he has said, Behold, fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." But God's covenant people were not fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord involves obeying God. Fearing the Lord involves obeying and honoring the covenant. Fearing God involves submitting to God's commandments. Simply put, if you fear God tonight, you will prove it by your life of obedience. That's what God's true people always do. They are marked by obedience. Ecclesiastes 12:13 sums it up well when it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon wrote that, and while Solomon was a man who had a difficult time applying it, he nevertheless recognized it. We have people today that won't even recognize the value of fearing God. They want you to view God as your buddy. God is not your buddy. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign, all-powerful, glorious God. And it is always sound wisdom to fear God. But in Micah's day, they would not fear God's name. And so God will bring upon them curses. Now, he will use an instrument to do it. He calls it in verse 9 a rod, but he wants them to know it comes from his hand. Notice at the end of verse 9, Micah declares, "Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it." It's an interesting Hebrew word. The word rod, behind it, it has the idea of a club. Isaiah used the same word in describing the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the rod of the Lord, the club of the Lord, the instrument of God's choice to punish the northern kingdom. Isaiah 10:5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." God is saying that the Assyrians are his rod, his club to punish Israel. And God still uses rods in his world today to punish sinners. He still disciplines his own people when they go wayward. We're observing the Lord's Supper this morning. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians? Paul said, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Paul said, "Let a man examine himself, and then if he so eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Paul says, "That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." You could say that the Lord in the new covenant will use the Lord's Supper as a rod of judgment from time to time upon his people, a rod of discipline to correct them when they are not confessing their sins and rightly acknowledging the grace that has been given to them free of charge by God's sovereignty. God is always justified when He uses His rod. And here in Micah's day, the prophet catalogs the reasons which justify God cursing His people. And let me hasten to say that in the New Covenant, God no longer curses us the same way. God will not write off His people. God will not divorce His people because Jesus Christ was cursed on the cross for us. Jesus paid the penalty. The debt has been paid. But as I said, God sometimes will use a rod to chasten us, to correct us. And so there lies within this text a principle for New Covenant times. Remember what Hebrews tells us. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there is a sense in which we may even be under God's discipline today as individuals. The visible church might be under God's discipline. We are to know this is a loving act of the Lord to correct us. It is to make us more holy. What father is there who truly loves his son, doesn't at the same time discipline his son and correct his son when necessary? But in God's courtroom, the prophet brings two primary counts against his people to demonstrate his justice. Because God is eventually going to send his people into exile. That's eventually going to be what God does. So notice the first count against them in verses 10 and 11. It begins with a question. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? So God says here, basically, the people are guilty of injustice. They did not operate according to fair business practices. They acted unjustly. They were not showing mercy and grace to their fellow covenant brothers and sisters. They were defrauding them through the use of false weights and measures. Keeping this as a prophet, he calls the prophet these treasures of wickedness they kept for themselves, and he calls the storehouse in which they kept them the house of the wicked. The idea here of using scant measurements was prohibited by God according to the stipulations of the covenant. For example, we read in Leviticus 19, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt." Obedience to this standard wasn't legalism. First of all, God had told them to do it out of response for His deliverance of them. He says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt." They were not in a position to set the rules. God was, because He was the one that delivered them. And secondly, God calls His people to be holy as He is holy. And part of God's holy character involves this attribute of justice, where God is always honest and God is always fair in His dealings with mankind. And so at the heart of this is really the principle of honesty, isn't it? Honesty is not merely the best policy for Christians, it's the only policy. But during Micah's day, the people were dishonest in their business dealings. And verse 11 asks a similarly revealing question. God says, in order to defend His justice in pronouncing this curse, God says, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" Once again, the law prohibited the use of unjust or dishonest scales. And God had actually said, "This is an abomination, and if you do this, I will curse you." We read this in Deuteronomy 25, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and a just weight. You shall have a full and a just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land in which the Lord your God gives you. It was conditional, wasn't it? For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. So false measurements, false weights, but don't miss the point. The point was they were being dishonest with one another. It began with the business people of the day, the merchants and the traders. They operated a racket that made their pockets rich at the expense of others. How did they do this? Well, they had large weights and small weights. Perhaps they used weights were heavier than they indicated that they were in order to make the buyer think they were getting more than they actually were. And maybe when they were selling, they were using weights that were different to indicate something different, something dishonest in that, so that they could secure a profit. In other words, they knew the tricks of the trade. So if they were selling something, they would make it appear really heavy. If they were buying something, they would make it appear really light, like they weren't getting a lot, and they would bargain. They knew the tricks of the trade. They were using unjust scales. Because of this, the covenant curses would come upon them. We live in a society that is not much different than this. Sure, it may have began with materialism. It may have began with businessmen. But this has creeped into our society, a dishonesty at every level. Contracts virtually mean nothing. They virtually mean nothing. The laws of the land virtually mean nothing. You don't try to treat people fairly. You look out for yourself. And it is an enduring principle in Scripture that such a dishonest sort of lifestyle and dealings with other people is something that will always bring God's judgment. In fact, it's a proverb, Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. God delights in someone who is fair and treats people fairly and honestly. Proverbs 20, verse 10, differing weights and differing measures, both of them, the Bible says, are abominable to the Lord. You see, all of this flows from the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. They were not doing justice. They were not loving kindness. They were not walking humbly with their God. For if they were, then they would have loved their neighbor as themselves. So God brings against them this count concerning their unjust dealings with each other. But He brings a second count against them. Remember, in an effort to justify the reasons that He is bringing these covenant curses upon them, the people were dishonest for their gain. And not only that, but they used violence to get what they wanted. Notice verse 12, the second count against them. God says, your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. It's not just that they had unfair business practices, unprincipled, unethical. It's that they were willing to do violence to get what they wanted. The rich men here refers to the leadership, to the prophets, to the priests, to the king. The king was the one who appointed the judges. The judges were the ones who made unfair rulings in the courts. The priests and the prophets were charging high fees for their false prophecies and for all of their activities in the temple. You remember also this includes these rich men, the land barons who charged high rent for people to lease their fields, and then they evicted their tenants with no mercy when they didn't pay and literally did violence to them because oftentimes the people starved to death. Now, we need to be clear that it is not wrong. It is not wrong or sinful to be rich. That is not what is being condemned here. There are many wealthy Christians. Some of the greatest Christians I have ever known are immensely wealthy. And they reveal their maturity and their love for Christ and their willingness to give to ministries, gospel ministries, churches, and all of that. They are selfless people. They are selfless with their money, and the Lord will honor that. That's not what's being discussed here. These rich people are being selfish. They are not treating people justly, but violently. And all of it was taking place in court. If you remember, a long time ago when we began this series, these people were going to court and the judges were doing violence to them in court. The very place these people were to be protected, they were having their money taken away from them, their land taken away from them. They were abused in court, cheated out of their land and money. And so God is telling them, I am more than just for cursing you. You have not lived up to what I've wanted you to live up to. You have not done justice. You have not loved kindness. You have not walked humbly with your God. You promised me that you would, and you have not. Listen, God's people at all times must be marked with honesty. Verse 12 mentions the speaking of lies and a tongue that is deceitful in the mouth. It doesn't matter who you are. Dishonesty will always rip apart relationships. Dishonesty always destroys marriages and churches and families and nations. Dishonesty destroys businesses and organizations. This is a fundamental reality. Relationships always break down when there is a breakdown of trust. This is one reason Scripture condemns hypocrisy so strongly. We might lie with our lips or we might lie outwardly. It's easy even to pray something that is considered a righteous act or to partake of the Lord's Supper. We can do it outwardly and yet inwardly be full of corruption and hypocrisy. God wants His people to be marked with truth in the inner being, and God always hears and God always sees and God will always hold people accountable. And speaking about the tongue can be used to tell lies. It can be very destructive, very violent, very deadly. James tells us, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, talking about the tongue. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, is that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. James says, it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So God takes very seriously how we treat one another as covenant people. God takes very seriously how we treat our neighbor in an honest way with what we say, how we deal with them, how we serve them. Christians of all people are to always be people of honesty, no matter how bad it hurts our reputations, no matter how bad it hurts our pocketbooks, no matter what it does to us, we are to be people of truth because we possess the only truth that matters in the world, the truth of the gospel. And therefore, it was such a sham for Israel to not walk in truth because they had been delivered by the God of truth when they were so undeserving of it. So God says, I will curse you. And God is justified for this. So far we have seen in verses 9 through 12, justification for the covenant curses. God was not out of line for promising punishment. Israel was guilty as charged. But I want us to move from the justification for the covenant curses, number 2, to the implementation of the covenant curses, verses 13 through 16. Because here we see the implementation of God's rod, or God's wrath. And it involves several consequences, really 5 consequences to be exact. God sends them disease, dissatisfaction, defeat, disappointment, and derision. Now these things are specific to Israel's curses, the nation Israel in the Old Covenant. But as I said in my introduction, there are principles with these 5 consequences that I think run throughout all of Scripture, and I'll do my best to show that to you. Some of these, if you look at verses 13 through 16, we're dealing with crops, sowing and reaping. We're dealing with treading olives. We're dealing with treading grapes. So we're talking about produce that comes through farming. We're talking about God striking them with sickness. All of these things could be described as we might call them natural disasters, but really they're acts of God. They are acts of God. It is worth noting that certain statutes, even in our great state of Florida, still recognize God's sovereignty. Something strange has been happening in our neighborhood lately. Every time I leave it or come into it, I see a truck that drives around. It's a roofing company. And all these people are replacing their roofs. And I wondered what was going on. And finally, I got a letter in the mail on Friday. This particular roofing company has completed over 100 insurance-approved roofs this year because of all the wind and the hail damage. And it said in this letter that according to Florida statutes, wind and hail are considered acts of God. Literally. The 2019 Florida statute, chapter 627.4133, and I quote, claims on property insurance policies include those that result as an act of God. Some people still recognize God's sovereignty today in our culture. It's sort of innate to understand that you cannot rise above the level of God's power. Israel is on the receiving end of some acts of God, but there is no insurance policy that will cover this damage. Notice the first consequence. He uses the rod of disease, verse 13. God says, "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins." Apparently, God is intending to strike them with sickness. The King James reads, "Therefore also I will make thee sick in smiting thee." God is just in doing this. He's the prosecutor. He's the judge. He has the power to do it. He has the right to do it based on all he said in verses 9 through 12. He is not capricious. He is not out of control. He has measured their holiness in the scales of his justice, and he has found it wanting. So he is punishing them with sickness. Notice verse 13 says, "Because of your sins." So the first rod of his discipline is the rod of disease. Now, as we mentioned earlier, God still sometimes inflicts his real children with sickness due to unrepentant sin. And I just want to say, we usually don't know when this happens, and I think we need to be very sensitive and pointing fingers and making personal accusations. That sort of thing is not loving. It's not helpful. You're not omniscient. You don't know what God is doing. However, we need to recognize that God still operates this way. He said that he does in 1 Corinthians 11 pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Some fall asleep. Some die because they partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. This reminds us again, verse 9, that it is sound wisdom to fear the name of the Lord. It is always sound wisdom to fear the name of the Lord. And he sometimes will bring sickness. Perhaps sickness unto death, perhaps not sickness unto death, to correct us, to bring us to repentance. And when he does, we need to respond to that. There's a second rod. Not only the rod of disease, but also the rod of dissatisfaction. The beginning of verse 14, God will curse them. He says, "You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you." This is interesting. It's not that they will be completely without food, but they will nevertheless go hungry. Maybe due to war. War always brings famine. A locust plague. The enemy taking their crops. Their forefathers tried to fill their bellies with all that God provided them in the wilderness. You remember that. They ate so much that they vomited that out of their noses. This generation, perhaps ironically, to press home the point, will eat all they want. They'll just never be satisfied. Food will never satisfy them. This is a basic principle, I think, that applies throughout all time. Sin is never satisfying. And sometimes, to prove this, God will make your life miserable and unsatisfying because of your sin. He will make you so uncomfortable in life that it literally drives you to your knees to repent. God loves you too much to allow you to wallow in your sin. God cares for you too much. He cares too much about your joy and your peace and your pleasure than to let you think that the passing pleasures of sin can be fulfilling. For Israel, he would send them the rod of his dissatisfaction. There's another sentence he would give them, and that is the rod of defeat. Notice the rest of verse 14, the rod of defeat. He says, "You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword." The idea seems to be that they will grow crops and store them. They'll try to preserve them, but it won't matter. The enemy will forage their crops. The enemy will put the sword at their neck and say, "Give me your food. I'm going to take it anyway." Military history tells us that this is a very common thing. If you're familiar with Civil War history, you're familiar with Sherman's famous March to the Sea, his campaign, where he ordered his army, literally, and I quote, to forage liberally on the country during the march. He even empowered his commanders to burn down buildings, to take livestock. He allowed regular soldiers who normally were not allowed to forage at their whim. He was merciless. And he literally broke the wills and the economics of the South, or at least what was left of it. God is telling Israel, this is what is going to happen to you. You will be defeated by the sword. What is yours will be taken from you. You will be broken. Israel was an agrarian culture. They depended upon farming. That was the basis of their economy. God says, I will defeat and decimate you by breaking your wills, breaking your economy because of your sin. Now listen, I believe that today God can still do that. God may destroy 401ks in judgment. God may cause the stock market to crash. And when it does, these should be considered acts of God. He is sovereign over all things. And when God operates this way, it is not a time for the visible church to strut like a peacock, but rather to humbly get on her knees and to seek the face of the Lord as to where she has made the anger of the Lord come down upon her country or upon the visible church. But God wasn't done. He would sentence Israel not only with disease and dissatisfaction and defeat, but also disappointments. Verse 15, one disappointment from another in almost staccato fashion. For example, notice verse 15, you will sow but not reap. We've already sort of addressed this. The enemy will reap it, taking over the fields, taking over the farms. Second, you shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. Again, it's not that they won't work. Oh, they'll work. It's just they won't enjoy the fruit of their labor, whether it's crops, whether it's olive oil, whether it's wine. Notice the end of verse 15. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. Let me put it to you this way. How would you like to work hard all week and then someone else give your check to someone else? That's what was happening. Their paychecks were given to someone else. They would have nothing to show for their hard work. God would strip them literally of everything. Now, admittedly, this is an extreme case of God's judgment. And it is particular to ethnic Israel who was in covenant with God. But again, there are principles that run through all of this. God oftentimes will bring disappointment into our lives in order to wake us up. And to help us see we're not walking on the path that we ought to walk on. He does this out of love. Because if we're true Christians, He's redeemed us. He's called us to be His children. He is a father unto us, and He will discipline us. He will correct us with His rod to make us more holy. But here God curses Israel. He uses the rod of disease, the rod of dissatisfaction, the rod of defeat, the rod of disappointment. And finally, perhaps worst of all, the rod of derision or the rod of shame. Verse 16, this verse is really a summary verse. Scholars refer to it as a recapitulation of all that has been said. But let me just say that Omri and Ahab are kings mentioned here in this verse. They were wicked kings. And Micah points out as examples these kings. He says, "For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels." These kings were the paradigms of apostasy and wickedness. They lived about 100 years before Micah. They were corrupt leaders. They weren't like Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They were thoroughly corrupt, wicked kings. And it might be that the reason in verse 15 God says that you shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, it might be the reason God takes the oil away from them is because they're really bad at anointing kings. They're all wicked. And you remember Ahab, without going into detail, he stole the property of dead Naboth after Jezebel's sinister scheme. Israel had fallen in his steps. They were just like him. They were treating each other wickedly and violently. They were after materialism, filthy lucre. They would destroy anyone in their paths. All these land barons stealing property designated to certain tribes. The kings were complicit in it, and the people were now acting like their leaders. That's always what happens. And God says, because of this, I will bring to you my rod of derision or shame. Notice the end of verse 16. I will make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. They'll hiss at you when you walk by as you're being taken into exile. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. What is this? This is international derision and shame. The whole world will mock them. This was promised in Deuteronomy 28. God said, here's my covenant, here's my law, obey it. If you don't, this is what will happen. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. What's the point? The point is, regardless of what covenant you live in, sin always brings suffering. And without Christ, sin will always bring death. This is the law of divine retribution. You're familiar with these verses. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That was the issue with Israel, wasn't it? They were not doing good to those of the household of faith. The covenant curses came upon them because of their unjust treatment toward their fellow people within the covenant. And so they were reaping what they sowed, a very basic principle. Again, we return back to 1 Corinthians 11. In the warning that God gives to the church, Paul warns them, you're partaking of the Lord's Supper when there are factions and divisions among you. Paul says you need to make sure those are repaired before you partake of the Lord's Supper, otherwise the Lord's Supper becomes a mockery. God's people are to be united because God's people are united to Christ. And if we're united to Christ, we're united to one another. And so a ceremony like the Lord's Supper, which represents our unity, ought to be something that is truly marked by unity in that particular local church. There is an element to all of what we read here that still applies to the people of God today. The Bible says that God is the judge of all the earth. And a passage like this, which reveals God turning blessings into cursings, might naturally raise the question, is God just? Is God just? Paul says in Romans 3, God is not only just, but He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Abraham was a man who had faith in Jesus. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God had promised. Abraham looked forward to the promised salvation of God. He was a man marked by faith, and Abraham was also a man marked by a recognition of God's justice. Do you remember when God told Abraham that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness? And do you remember that Abraham actually hesitated? He basically said, these are my words, but he basically said to God, wait a second, there are innocent people along with the wicked people. Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God, so he wasn't questioning God in a sinful way, but he was having difficulty reconciling how innocent people could perish alongside wicked people in the same city. But if you remember, he also raised a question in that same passage where Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or do what is right? And he posed it in a way that he knew the answer to the question. Of course, God is the judge of all the earth, and of course, God will always do what is right. We can be sure that God always acts righteously. He always acts justly. We don't always have the big picture. We think we recognize wickedness when we see it, but we don't see into the heart of man. We don't see the depravity, the darkness that runs through man. God does. People often ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And I used to hear there's no such thing as bad questions. That's a bad question. Because there are no good people. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. God is a righteous judge. In Micah's day, the unjust judges called evil good and good evil. God's now going to set the record straight. No, you're evil, and I'm going to do good by showing you my justice. Then someone may raise the question, how can God then forgive wicked sinners? How can God, if we are so wicked and we all deserve His punishment and His wrath, how can God forgive wicked sinners? And some philosophers then follow that question with another, and that is, if God lets sinners off, then does that not therefore make God unjust? Remember, Paul said, God is not only just, but He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't let anyone off free. You didn't pay for your sin, but Jesus did. Your salvation was free to you, but it wasn't to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a simple illustration that even children can understand might prove helpful. Let's say that you witness a teenager pickpocket an elderly person, take their wallet, and run away. You see the whole thing happen, and you can't erase the face of the teenager from your mind. A couple days later, you're at a store, you're making a purchase, you're in line, and you notice that the person in the front of the line is that same teenager, and he pulls out that same wallet, and he pulls out two $100 bills to make a purchase. You want justice to be served, you slip out of the line. You notify a security guard who calls the police, and before the man can make, or the teenager can make his way out of the door, he is confronted, and the police officer is getting ready to arrest him. And you step in, let's say, and intervene and say, this isn't necessary. I've got $200 right here. Let's just put this $200 back in the wallet. I will take the wallet back to the elderly man. His license is here. I know where he lives. This will take care of the whole thing. Well, the only way justice would be served is if the police officer phoned the elderly man and asked him if he wanted to press charges. And if the elderly man agreed not to press charges so long as he got his wallet back with the $200 in it, then justice would be served. But if the elderly man said he wanted to press charges, then it wouldn't matter how much money you offered to put back in the wallet. Because the elderly man, since he was the offended party, had the legal and just right to press charges. And in the same way, God demands justice. He can't let evil go unpunished, but He chose to punish His Son as a substitute for sinners. He chose to curse His Son so that we could be blessed. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. Sin was paid for. Justice was meted out on Christ. So the gospel does not present to us a divine injustice. On the contrary, the sovereign free grace of God is put on full display since God accepted that payment of a substitute. Jesus basically said, I'll pay for that sin. And so God chose not to press charges against those the Son died for upon the cross. And in this way, God remains not only just, but also the justifier of the one who places faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And such is exactly what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We are people of the new covenant. We are those who have been redeemed. The price has been paid. And at the same time, we need to remember, because we are the sons of God, we've been adopted into His family. He is our Father. At times, He will bring the rod of discipline out. We must guard our hearts. We must search our hearts. We must partake of the supper with a penitent heart, looking to Christ as the only one who can pay the price for our sins, because the price was great. And praise God, He provided His Son for our sins so that we could be saved. Let us pray. Our Lord, we're so grateful for these realities, this concept of Your Son being cursed in our place so that we could be blessed. Father, the nation of Israel was never an example of an obedient son. But You sent Your only begotten Son to obey where they didn't and couldn't and wouldn't obey, and where we don't obey, obeying Your law and then being pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. Lord, we're so grateful for this. And we praise You for this salvation that is free. It is all according to Your grace. Father, as we now turn to observe the Lord's Supper, we ask that You would help us to think, Lord, to be reflective upon all the truths that we've learned today and been reminded of today. We pray that this great hymn that we'll get ready to sing will also help prepare our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.